Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. We are back in Romans chapter 12, but I'd like to start you out in Philippians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. And as you do, let me remind you how clearly the Bible tells us again and again and again and again that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. Now, if you desire to live godly as a Hindu or a Buddhist or some other religion, I mean, you might make it through life with a tranquil, peaceful, unopposed experience. But if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, there's something about that, see, that produces this spiritual, cultural, personal opposition. You're going to be opposed. Have you noticed that about the world? You do a lot of things that Christians try to do, and if you do it in the name of another religion, it's fine. It's cool. If you do it in the name of Christ, though, I mean, it's almost a apologetic verification of the veracity of the Christian faith that it is the one singled out as the one that we just can't let it affect our society or our lives or our culture or our politics. That's Christianity. You desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Now, I try to preach that a lot as a good, faithful pastor. That's what I'm trying to be. I mean, I try to let you know that's what you should expect. But when I say those things, I'll have people, I mean, without fail, from time to time, they'll step up and they'll say, well, I don't even understand all this talk about persecution. You keep on about that, about suffering. My Christian life's not like that at all. Everything's fine with me. I don't suffer. I don't get persecuted. Everybody likes me. See, they don't realize the indictment they've just leveled against themselves with that. I mean, it's like a hockey coach briefing his team before the big game. Hey, get out there. This one's going to be hard, though. You're going to get bumped. You're going to get bruised. You're going to be sweaty. You're going to be exhausted. At the end of the night, you're going to be in rough shape. But get out there and fight. And to have somebody two-thirds of the way through the game lean over to the coach and say, hey, coach, I don't know what you were talking about. Everything's great. Everything's fine. I haven't been touched. Didn't even break a sweat tonight. To which the coach would have to turn to him and say, well, that's because you're sitting on the bench, right? You haven't been in the game. If you were in the game, you would be beaten and you would be opposed and you would be sweaty and you'd be tired and exhausted. But because you're not in the game, well, of course you're not suffering. See, some of you here think, oh, the Christian life's not that bad. It's not that bad on me. But you won't be here Saturday, will you? For evangelism training. You're not going to go door to door with us, because that's, I don't know, not my gift. You won't stand up at work this week and explain to your coworkers the driving force and resolve of your life is to live for Jesus. You won't say that. You won't talk to your neighbors when the topic of quote-unquote gay marriage comes up. You won't stop and explain to all your neighbors why you will never affirm homosexuality because it is an abominable deviation according to God's created order, and I can even show you plenty of verses, Old and New Testament. You won't say that, because if you did, I guarantee you, you're going to be opposed. You will be persecuted at one level or another, right? It's going to happen. And some people say, well, you're always talking about that, but that's for the zealots in our church. That's for the Mike Fabares types. They're always out there. It's like they like the fight or something. You know, those missionaries. You know, those sold-out, outspoken Christians. But, you know, I'm just a rank-and-file Christian. Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul writes it from prison. Skim your eyes through the first chapter. He's talking about his own imprisonment and how he's not even sure if he's going to come out alive, and he may die. But that's okay, because whether by life or death, I'm going to glorify Christ. So for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But But I'm not afraid of death. I'm willing to give my life for Christ. Now, I think I'm going to get out because it was going to benefit you, and I don't think God's done with me yet. So I think I'm going to be released. With that theme, he ends the chapter this way. Drop your eyes down to the bottom of the chapter. Here's what Paul says to the rank-and-file Christians in Philippi. Verse 27. Hey, guys, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. You want to be an underground, secret agent Christian? Your life is not worthy of the gospel. You don't want anybody to know? You wouldn't dare put a green bumper sticker on your car for Christ? Hate to weave announcements into a sermon, but because, you know, that ain't cool. People may think you're weird. You're not ever going to knock on a door for Jesus. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses do. We're not a cult. I don't do that. I don't want to bring up those social issues with non-Christians. That wouldn't be good. No, but if you live a life worthy of the gospel and you are unashamed of Christ in this sinful and adulterous generation, that's how Jesus put it, then you'll be living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'd like you to do that so that whether I come to you and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Here's a word to circle, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Some people are laying back, kind of coasting through like it's a raft, you know, kind of down a peaceful, tranquil river. No, the Christian life is you striving, I love this, side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened, you're not afraid. You're striving, but you're not afraid, not frightened in anything by your, what? Opponents, because you're going to have them. One level or another, you're going to have them. This, by the way, your fearlessness is a clear sign to them of their destruction. They don't get it. But it's a sign of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, just so that you know, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also, underline these words, suffer for his sake. That's a package deal. Have you gotten to that place yet in your Christian life where you realize that? If you are going to live a life worthy of the gospel, you're going to strive side by side for the faith, you need to know that that is what Christianity is. And granted to you by God is your faith to believe in Christ. And granted to you with that is this gift called suffering. God is giving you, granting you, that you would suffer for Christ's sake. Now, no superstar Christians, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict, you guys are, that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have, writing this prison epistle to you guys. Now, you're not in prison yet, he says. I am, but it's the same kind. Now, I'm the, you know, spokesman here, and so I've been put in prison, but you are in the same kind of struggle because you're standing up for Christ, unashamed, unabashed, resolved for Christ. So that is what you're going to experience. It's been granted to you. For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, last week in Romans 12, we took a look at the counterintuitive strategies on how I respond to that suffering, not as it relates to myself and not as it relates to thinking about God's purposes, but as it relates to my opponents. How do I deal with the people that put me in this conflict? How do I deal with the people that are my opponents? How do I deal with these people that are trying to frighten me? How do I deal with them? Well, we started with that. And we looked at verse 14 of Romans 12, and then we looked at verses 20 and 21. Do you remember that? 14 and 20 and 21, we saw that 20 and 21 elaborate and give us the whole purpose of this paragraph. It elaborates on verse 14, which started it out. And what we skipped was verses 15 and 16, 17, 18, and 19. Let's read around the text. Because though we may have briefly referred to it, I want you to see everything that sits around verses 15 and 16 before we actually read those two verses. Okay, we know we're going to suffer. We know if we're living and striving to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to encounter this. How do I respond? Verse 14, just to review, we're supposed to bless those who persecute you. What does that mean? I want them to repent. I'm praying that they would change. Bless them and don't curse them. I'm not praying that they'd hurry on to hell right away. I have a redemptive strategy. Okay? Verse 17 then said, hey, and I know when you're suffering, you want to repay evil for evil. That's our fleshly response. But don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all people. The world's watching, if possible, so far as it depends on you, verse 17 says. Live peaceably with all. I mean, as far as you can. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, verse 19 says, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, quoting Proverbs now, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, is it clear that verses 14, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, those are all about my response to persecution? Yeah, that's what it's about. Verses 14 and 15 are a real head-scratcher for a lot of people because they often preach real nicely, divorced from the context. Look at it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now that's a good sermon right there. Let's preach that one. Oh, problem for an expositor at least. It's tucked in a context that is clearly relating to persecution and my response to persecution. Now most people, and I hate to say it, but even most commentaries on your shelf, if you have some, are going to treat this like a change of subject. Okay? Now, you think I'm kind of disjointed sometimes. He's always got those sidebars going on. Even in my most extreme sidebar, it has something to do with what we're talking about, right? I mean, the whole point for the sidebar is, wait a minute, we need to deal with this. Why? Just because I was just thinking about it? No, because it relates to what we're teaching on. That's why. So even if you say, like a lot of commentaries like to say, this is a sidebar, they don't say that, but he's changing subjects now. I'm thinking to myself, well, that sure is odd. That isn't like Paul. Even if it came on the end of the discussion, I would be looking hard as an exegete, why does this come next? If you're a student of the Bible, right, you get into your Bible every day, then here's the thing, you've got to ask the question, particularly when Paul starts the paragraph with persecution and ends the paragraph with persecution, what do these two verses have to do with persecution? And most people give up because the first word throws them off. Rejoice! Oh, change of subject. Is it? Really? Keep your finger here in Romans 12 and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And let me explain to you again my minority interpretation of this text. But I do believe it's right. That this text needs to be placed squarely in its context. And I don't think it's odd for him to say, as he turns our attention to others, that he is using the word rejoice because the subject is persecution and suffering. Because he's already told us in Romans chapter 5, something that you're very used to hearing outside of the book of Romans, and that is that when we suffer, there is a biblically mandated response. Talk about counterintuitive. It's very counterintuitive. Look at it. Romans chapter 5, these great verses in 1 and 2, talks about we've been justified by faith, peace with God. Verse 2, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, we're secure, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can't wait till all of this comes to fruition. There'll be vindication. We'll get it where it needs to be. Crooked made straight. Can't wait. More than that, underline these words now. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, and he goes on to talk about how the benefit works out in our own lives when we suffer. Rejoice in our sufferings. Now, just let that sit there for a second, that kind of paradoxical statement. Take your mind outside of this book and start thinking about the subject of suffering. And if you have any familiarity with the New Testament, you're going to go, oh, that's everywhere. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Hey, when they ridicule you, revile you, and exclude you for my sake, do what? Next word. Rejoice. Rejoice and leap for joy. And he gives some reasons, because in that day, your great is your reward in heaven. At the end, let's go to the end of the Bible in your mind. James chapter 1, verse 2. I mean, surely that's jumped off the page as a new Christian when you read it. Count it all blank, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Count it all joy. I mean, I could go on and on. Our mandated biblical response to suffering is rejoicing. Acts chapter 5. The apostles get whipped. They get beaten. They get released. And here's what Luke says about what the apostles did. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to have suffered reproach, right, for his name. I mean, the godly people in the Bible do it. It is commanded of all people to do it. And there's a million reasons in the Bible as to why we should do it. If you have any knowledge of New Testament teaching on suffering, you know that we are supposed to respond with rejoicing when we suffer. That one key alone can help you put this set of verses right back in its context. It does change our focus, but it keeps us on the same theme. The theme is suffering. And he says, now listen, I want you to think about others around you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, some people, when they extract it from the context, think this is just all about goodwill, hanging out. You're happy, I'm happy. Your kid got an A in algebra. Praise the Lord. I want to be happy for that. Your property taxes went up. Oh, bummer. I want to be sad for that. I don't want to be high-minded. I want to associate with the lowly. I see some weirdo out at the donut table. I want to go up and talk to him because he's a lowly one, and I'm going to associate with him. The weirdo. Is that what this means? It preaches that way in pulpits all across the country. I don't think that's what it means, though. You keep us on the theme of persecution here. These verses start to make sense if you don't trip and fall out of the context on the word rejoice. Because we are commanded over and over and over and over again to rejoice in suffering. Now, it's not your trial. It must be someone else's trial, because I'm called to rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep. Now, here's the thing. That's not two different groups. That's the same group. Because when they left, the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, from persecution, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name, but they also were in a lot of pain. So they wept and they rejoiced. And here's the thing, you may be between bouts of suffering, trial, or persecution because of your faith. And I'm not saying it's constant, but there are periods. I mean, you may have lost a client because of your Christianity. You may have been fired from a job because of your Christianity. You may have been ridiculed at a family dinner because of your Christianity. But maybe right now you're between these trials and being ostracized or maligned. Well, when you're in between it, don't just take these verses in this paragraph and shelf it. Well, I'll refer to that when I get into another trial because of my Christianity. No, this is always relevant. Because if you're in a church and you know people, you have a real knowledge of their lives, you're in a network of relationships, which we're always hammering on in the Bible, then you're probably going to know someone at some given time that is being persecuted in some way, at some level, for their Christianity. And with them, you should rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for his name, and you should weep with them for the pain and the trouble and the trial that's involved in suffering for his name. Let's put that in one heading here. That means when you're not in a trial, number one on your outline, you need to get involved in someone's trial. See, this is always relevant because you should be looking for someone in your sphere of influence, your circle of networks, your relationship, your web of friendships in the church, and you should be looking for someone. It can be as small as, you know, they thought I was crazy at work this week when I said this about Christ. Great, I'm now going to turn my attention to you. And first of all, I'm going to rejoice that you're counted worthy of suffering for his name. And secondly, I'm going to weep with you, depending on how bad this is. I'm going to feel with you the pain of that. And I'm going to walk through this trial with you. This is great because when it's your turn to suffer, you should have 8 to 12 people joining with you in your suffering. And that's how the church should work. Now, let me be really clear, because when this is divorced from its context, verse number 15, it seems to be, you know, something that applies to everything. If anybody's suffering for anything, then you should feel bad for it. And if they're rejoicing for anything, you should be happy for it. There's something very specific in the definition of what we're looking for when I'm getting my heart involved with a kind of, as the text says, the subtext of our sermon, the subtitle, empathy for God's embattled people. It's a certain kind of battle that I want to get empathetically involved in. Let me show you that from 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your finger here in Romans 12. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me show you this. It said clearly, clearly, clearly here. As a matter of fact, you'll find all the elements of what we've said so far in verses 12 through 16. Let's just read the whole paragraph. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Your empathetic involvement is not to be indiscriminate. It's supposed to be specific. Because if you did that, I don't know, you'd spend all your time, you know, schizophrenic, you know, Christian. I'm looking to get myself involved empathetically, emotionally, with someone who's suffering in a particular kind of way. First of all, verse 12, I'm not supposed to be surprised, nor is anybody in my small group supposed to be surprised, at the fiery trial when it comes upon them, or me, to test me, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And that's the first thing. Fix your theology if you've come from a church or a background where everything's supposed to be rosy if you're a Christian. Don't be surprised. This is all part and parcel of Christianity. Instead, oh, here it is again. Here's another verse I didn't quote, verse 13. But rejoice when the fiery trial comes. Yes, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Remember, Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they're hating you for the same reasons they hated Christ, insofar as you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, the same paradigm, the same equations at work, rejoice. You are now in Christ mode here. If they're persecuting you for the same reason they persecuted Christ, then wow, that's a good thing. And you should rejoice. And by the way, if someone in your small group is suffering or being persecuted for the same reasons Jesus was suffering or being persecuted, you should rejoice for them, or let's say it, with them. Because you should remind them that they should rejoice. And they should be glad. The end of verse number 13, when his glory is revealed, you're going to also rejoice then, but for now, let's rejoice. I know the payoff and vindication is later. Verse 14, if you are insulted, let's get down to that level. You just got insulted at a family dinner because you're the Jesus freak. If you got insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Or let's flip this around for the context we're dealing with. When someone in your small group or someone in your sphere of influence or your network of relationships at church is insulted for the name of Christ, remind them, please, that they are blessed. See, that's how I can rejoice with them. I can help them remember to rejoice. They're blessed. Why? Underline this. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them. And when it's you, it rests upon you. Now, we're not used to that in a small group. As a matter of fact, everybody goes, oh, when someone in our home fellowship group shares the suffering they're going through, oh, I know this is really weird, and it's not intuitive to break out in applause. Oh, praise the Lord, you're suffering. But that's what the Bible's calling us to say. At some level, I need to have that paradoxical response, because if someone's really suffering or even just insulted because they are a Christian, the Bible says God puts special attention on them. There's some special endowment of the Spirit of His glory and of God resting on them. Now, I'd like the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God to rest heavily on my life, but the Bible says that happens when I start being insulted for Christ. So when someone in your group is chosen by God to be going through the next crisis for their faith, the next opposition, the next round of persecution, being insulted, mistreated, called names, I'm now going to remind them how blessed they are. And I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, but by the way, I talked about indiscriminate. It's not indiscriminate. But, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's a different kind of thing, and I don't have a lot of empathy for that. I just don't, and I'm not supposed to, and God hasn't called me to, right? If all I'm doing in my life at church is trying to look for people that are suffering, and I'm indiscriminate about going, oh, I'm going to feel your pain. Half the pain that happens in our church and in our lives is because we're being stupid or sinful, right? So stop with that. You should, as we learned last week in Leviticus, reason frankly with our neighbor about that. Say, yeah, well, that was dumb. I mean, I don't know if that's the phrase you want to use, but it's not the context here. I'm excited and rejoicing with my brother or sister in Christ who is suffering because of Christ. Next verse. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if that's the reason, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's a positive. Now, does it hurt? It hurts. That's why I got to weep with those who weep. I'm going to get involved in their trial. I'm going to walk through this with them. Here's a great word, Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews. We're going to get back to Romans in a minute. You know the verse. You even got it memorized, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, what does that mean? That means that in the context of our passage, those that suffer, I need to get involved with them. But here's a great word that will help you. It's the target word. It's the word given to us in Hebrews chapter 10 that helps me know what I'm shooting for. I want it to feel like this. For the person in my sphere of influence, my network of relationships, my small group, I want them to feel as though this is my connection with them. Great word, you'll like it. Little context, verse 32. Hebrews 10:32, are you with me on this one? But recall the former days, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, because that's what happens. Sometimes, here it comes, being publicly exposed to reproach, sometimes it was you, and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. I love that. If it's you, oh man, that's bad, reproach and affliction. Sometimes it's not you, sometimes it's someone else in your circle, and does that mean you kick back and go, oh, I'm glad it's not my turn? No, you're now, love the word, here's the target word I'm shooting for, I am partners with you in this. In other words, here's the diagnostic. Here's my report card. Can I look at someone who's in my home fellowship group, small group, whatever it might be, my circle within the church, when they're struggling and they say, hey, is Mike partnering with you in this trial? They would say, yeah, I feel that. I sense that. He's walking through this with me. You want some more explanation of that? Sure. Next verse. Here's a great word for you. Verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, not the crack dealers. Here, you understand that, right? We're talking about people that were in prison for their faith. They were suffering because they were Christians. They were in prison. They had their liberty taken away because they were followers of Christ. You had, here's the word, compassion. Now you're expecting me to say that funny Greek word again, right? He's going to say it. Spalanthin. That's not the word. So I'm not going to say it. It's not spalanthin. It's a different word translated compassion. Even with us, we've been dealing with the word compassion. It's plankton, the guts, the bowels, the kidneys, the innards of a person. That's not it here. This isn't just moved with some temporary feeling of connection or I feel sad. This is the word sympathos. We get the word sympathy from this word, transliterated in English. Sum means together with, pathos is my feelings. I am now not just being moved in my gut, I am feeling with you through this. I am with you in feeling. I'm walking through this. You want a partner? Here's a good word, sum pathos. And because in English that word can be weaker than empathy, I chose that for the subtitle. We got to feel it, and I got to stay with you through this till it's over. Now, I can't do that for everybody in the church. We got a big church. But that's why we're harping on you to always be involved at some other level. And that's why at men's Bible study, you're going to be in a small group after the big group. Women's Bible study, small group. Thrive, small group. All of these big programs are going to have small groups so that you can have a group in which when someone in that group is suffering because they're a Christian, you now have the assignment, this is my cue, this is my time. I'm going to partner with you through this. I'm going to feel through this with you. I'm going to get my heart involved as though I were going through it. I get that phrase, by the way, from the Bible. You're three chapters away. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Another way to put it. And again, I got to clarify here, not because I'm against prison ministry, but these verses are often used for prison ministry verses, and that's a misapplication of the text. Which, by the way, I'm all for it, and I'll go to the prisons and I'll preach. And I love it. I love preaching to the crack dealers. Number one, they got all the time in the world, and they don't care how long I preach. That's the nice thing about it, right? They're there in their orange jumpsuits. Oh, preach on, do another one. I mean, they don't care. They're not heading to the buffet afterwards. They're just there to hear me preach, and I like that. But I'm there preaching differently to them, right? I'm preaching the gospel, which a lot of them are now receptive to hear because they realize how stupid they've been, how sinful they've been, and now they're ready to hear the message of repentance and faith, and a lot of them come to Christ, and it's a great ministry, and I like it, it's good, and I'll preach to the people in prison. But don't use these verses as your banner verse, because these verses were about Christians being imprisoned unjustly because they followed Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 13, drop down to verse number 3, he says, remember those who were in prison. Are we talking about the thief? No. We're talking about the Christian who was unjustly imprisoned because they followed Christ. But here's the phrase. You want another explanation of the word partnering? Here it comes. As though in prison with them. Now, I don't know any Christians in prison. Well, you could learn about some. More on that in a minute. But here, how about this? I bet you know some that are mistreated. Look at the next phrase. And those who are mistreated, now fill in the unwritten compliment. Well, as though mistreated with them. Why should I feel mistreated if I'm not the one being mistreated, last phrase, since you are also in the body. Paul talked a lot about that. When one part of the body suffers, what? All the parts suffer. Why? Because they're connected. There's such an organic connection in the body of Christ that there should be a sympathy. I should feel together the pains of someone, particularly when they're being imprisoned for their Christianity or mistreated for their Christianity. I want to do whatever it takes in my heart to try and get to the place where it's as though I'm going through the same thing. Can you do that with thousands of people? You can't, but you can do it with 8 to 12 people. That can be a circle that you really commit yourself to every week saying, how's it going for you? Anybody getting ridiculed because of their Christianity? Anybody getting excluded, pastor? I think of C.S. Lewis's story. You know, he is a super smart guy, Oxford Don, passed over year after year after year for the promotion for one reason, because he was an outspoken Christian, right? For that, he should rejoice that he shares in a little bit of the sufferings of Christ in being looked over for promotion. Maybe that's you, because you've started to be outspoken about your Christianity. Rejoice. Oh, and then let's weep together, because that is a bummer. But I want to feel it as though it's you. Now, if someone like that is in my circle, I'm going to get involved in that. Get involved in someone's trial. And there's a lot more I could say about that, but spend time in your home fellowship groups thinking that one through. What does it look like? Certainly includes prayer, and it includes personal contact, and it includes encouragement, all those things. But suffice it in our text to say, hey, get in there with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. They've been counted worthy to suffer, and weep with those who weep, because suffering hurts. Back to our text, Romans 12, 16 now. Two parts to this. Live in harmony with one another, period. Good place for a period. Next sentence, middle of verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Let's deal with the very first sentence there. Live in harmony with one another. Because it's translated this way, and it comes after the word in verse 15 to rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice, such a positive word. Harmony sounds like a Coke commercial in the 70s. I mean, this is a feel-good verse. No, it's really not. Harmony is a legitimate translation of this. But much like sum pathos is feel together, here's some words that connect together and the word phroneo to think. And this text literally reads, I mean, I'll untangle it because it's in a weird order in Greek, but it's you need to think together with one another. You guys should be as a unit thinking together. The center of how you think and operate and what you choose to do, it ought to be as though you're a unit. And body is an analogy Paul uses a lot, but let's use another one that may help you because it illustrates so well as it relates to this kind of sympathetic, empathetic connection. Let's use the word family because there's a connection that usually thinks together, a unit that thinks together. And let's put it this way on our outlines. We need to think like a family. Think like a family. And all it takes is a simple illustration to show you how that works. There is a clear, definitive boundary there that when it is in some way crossed or transgressed, my life changes. For instance, let's think about people getting mugged. There are people getting mugged today in cities all over the country. Am I right? And you're sitting there thinking about lunch and listening to me yak. You don't even care. You don't care. Do you care about people getting mugged? Well, theoretically, I care. Yes, I'm against it. Good. But it's happening. Somebody in Detroit's getting their wallet stolen and getting punched in a back alley somewhere. Let's just picture that scene. You don't like Detroit, or you like Detroit, go to Cincinnati, Chicago, whatever city you want. Someone's getting mugged right now. During our church service time, they're being mugged. And to you, that person getting mugged is just a statistic, and you can't help it because you have no real connection with the person in Cincinnati getting mugged. Someone gets mugged in Detroit, it's a statistic. If someone gets mugged in your neighborhood, now it's a concern. That's why you read the local paper, right? You want to know. And some of you read the crime blotter and what's happening in our city, and you're really into that. And then, you know, you'll read on one page about the crime rates in Detroit, and you'll go, oh, that's terrible. You'll read about a mugging in your neighborhood, and you're pulling out Google Maps to find out how close it is, and you're going, oh, different response. Why? Because it's closer to you. For some reason, you think this may impact my life in some way. Oh, the neighborhood's getting scary. I got to check my locks on my door. If some member of your immediate family gets mugged today, now it's a crisis. Mugged in Detroit, statistic. Mugged in your neighborhood, ooh, concern. Mugged in your family, your schedule changes radically today, at least, if not for the rest of the week, right? Now you're really involved. Because as a family, you think together, sum phroneo. You have a mind that works together. And when one part of your family is laid up in the hospital and has two teeth knocked out from a mugging and the wallet gone, you're out there working to remedy, to fix, to comfort, to console, to seek justice. You want to figure this thing out. If it's in your neighborhood, oh, if it's in the country, oh, that's bad. Do you see the difference there? Here's what the Bible is asking for you to do. By virtue of the person that's sitting next to you in church, that they are part of your spiritual family, they should be treated in your thinking as though they were part of your biological family. That's why God loves the word brothers when he deals with us as a unit. That helps us to think together, not only feel together, but to plan our day, our lives, our response, because we're connected. Paul loved the image of the body. Let's think about family. It's the same idea. David, with all of his warts and sinful actions that we know about in the scripture, he had a sympathetic heart that took people that were not biologically related to him and treated them as though they were his family. People that were in the community of the redeemed, the chosen people of Israel, to him had a special place in his heart. Let me show you one example, Psalm 35. Please turn to Psalm 35. Now, granted, this is not a good psalm in that he's really torqued that his good toward his fellow Israelites was returned with evil. But in the context of all of that, he stops and explains, here's how I treated those people before they snubbed me. Here's how I treated them. Look at the middle of this psalm. Psalm 35, look at verse 13. When they were sick, those guys, third person plural pronoun, over there, when they were sick, I, first person singular pronoun, I wore sackcloth. See, that's what people do who are really sick. They put on that ancient Near Eastern sign of grieving, and I'm sick, and oh, don't come near me. I put that on. It wasn't me that was sick, but I wore sackcloth, and I afflicted myself with fasting. I entered into this. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. You'll tip your head at dinner before you pray for the meal, but when your chin hits your chest, you're usually really praying. You know what I'm saying? I prayed, God, help them. I went about as though grieved for my friend, nay, strike that, or my brother. See, now he's moving. Here's how I really treated you. I grieved for you as though you were part of my immediate biological family. That's the trick. As one who laments, let's even get more personal, for his mother. It was though you were my mom. That's how I engage. If your mom gets mugged today, you're going to get involved. You're going to be personally involved in that. You are going to feel that in a way that some mom in Chicago, you're never going to feel that. The way you'll feel it if it's your mother. And David said, that's how I treated those people. I bowed my head in mourning. Some person in my redeemed circle, my community of the redeemed, I treated as though they were my mom. And when they had a problem, I engaged in it on that level. Think like a family. That's why the Bible loves this word brothers. There's a guy named Uriah who used the word brothers in a context, which was interesting, because here's David in Psalm 35 describing his empathy for his brothers, you know, in Israel, as though they were biological brothers. Well, here's the irony of it. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and decided to cover it up, he decided in this little scheme to bring Uriah back to have sex with his wife, Bathsheba, so that maybe everyone would think this was his kid. And so, you know, Uriah one day is going to be toting around a kid, looks a lot like the king, and he's going to, that's weird, he looks like the king. But, oh, my baby, right? I mean, that David was kind of hoping for that. I just got to get him home from the battlefield to have sex with his wife. Then everyone, we can sweep this one under the carpet. He brings Uriah home, calls his commander, says, hey, bring him back. He didn't call him, but you know what I'm saying. Sent the message. Uriah comes back. And he's supposed to go right in, hit the fridge, eat, hang out, watch TV, have sex with his wife. Doesn't happen. He sleeps on the porch. He's going to eat his, you know, his meals ready to eat, little rations from the camp. He's not going to sleep in his bed. He's not going to have relations with his wife. And here was his reason. He told David, right? How could I do that when my brothers are out in the field fighting in this war? I can't not be there emotionally. They're my brothers. David used to say the same thing about people and did later, I'm sure, at times. But he had that heart, and that same virtue was found in his neighbor Uriah, and it came back to foil his plans by God's grace so that he could confess and renounce his sin. But Uriah had it too. And a lot of us want always the fun times, the pleasurable times. You're going to go to your small group. You're going to find someone suffering. God is going to ask you to get involved in their suffering because you should be treating those folks in your small group like they're your biological family. And while you're at it, can you get beyond that small group from time to time? I know you got to live it from beginning to end with your tight network of relationships at the church, but can you think beyond that? Especially when we bring up a pastor from the embattled country of Egypt, and we put our arm around him and we say, we're standing with you. Can that be more than just a bowed head for a few minutes in a church service? Can it be part of your heartfelt prayers tonight, this week? When some earthquake ravages a country and a tsunami wipes out a city. I mean, I know when my wife and I got the text alert on our phone after I was teaching here on Thursday night, and we start praying. And our prayers naturally go to the Christians there. God, we have brothers and sisters in Christ there. Not many, but we have some. God, help them. And I can't help but to pray for the pastors, right? There are some pastors out there trying to get the gospel out. Here, they are probably suffering now. They know people. They have relationships with people that are dead. Maybe they are in peril, and they've got to preach the gospel. They've got opportunities now. All kinds of things to pray for. And then, of course, Friday morning, I got to get back to my Operation World book and crack it open and say, now what are we dealing with in Japan, right? You know the evangelicals in Japan right now? The statistics are less than 1%, half of 1% evangelicals. So talk about the burden of carrying the gospel in the midst of a crisis. I mean, every now and then, I want to, wherever you watch the world news, you should have your Operation World. And again, I put it on the reading list this week on the back. Mandrake is the editor there. And you need to have that and pull that off your shelf. Something's going on, open it up. Find out what the church is all about there, because those are your brothers and sisters. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, you need to be mindful of your brotherhood that is suffering the same kinds of things that we suffer around the world. Because we can't always tell. Mike, you said a certain kind of discriminating suffering. That's the kind I engage in. But you do know there are books like Job that kind of make us have to draw dotted lines sometimes. Why was Job sick, scraping pus off of his arms with a piece of broken pottery? Well, who knows? He was eating weird stuff, tramping through the forests there in Uz, and he picked up some bug. No. He was in a spiritual battle, was he not? Introduced in chapter 1 as the godly man in the land. And because of that, he becomes this argument in the boardroom in heaven. No thanks. I don't want to be argued over in heaven. And that's what happens. And so Satan unleashes stuff on him, and he's sick. And though no one would ever say on earth, well, you're sick because you're a godly follower of Yahweh, it's exactly the reason he was sick. It's the reason he buried his children. Because there was a spiritual battle going on. And sometimes they say, well, that's a natural disaster in Japan. Why are you praying for the... You know, here's the thing. I don't even know the connection sometimes between somebody's cancer diagnosis or their kid getting killed or their whatever it might be, their finances tanking out or their home being... I don't know. Often it is, and I can't see it, and I got to put a little dotted line in my mind. Maybe this is because of their commitment to Christ. I know they're a target of the enemy. So I want to join in with them. And even when I watch the news, I want to be able to pray for the Christians around the world that are suffering. On the back of the worksheet at the bottom of the reading list, I put some websites. I threw some on there. Persecution.com, that's the Voice of the Martyrs. You should every now and then at least familiarize yourself with people that are being persecuted because they are Christians. Joshua Project has a section in there about persecution. One I didn't put, opendoors.org, opendoors.org. Another one that deals with persecution and the persecuted church. Closer to home, I put our care page, compasschurch.org/care. But we got to get outside, even of our home fellowship group or our small group. And though we can't sustain a kind of empathy all the way through people's trials, we can at least prayerfully take those requests to God and try and get outside of our own little crisis. And especially if we're between a crisis, we got to be able to be joining in with others in their trial. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Think together with one another. Think as a unit. And then he says this, which, by the way, is for those who may be sitting here in this sermon saying, well, you know what? I don't feel a lot of that. I'm not a naturally caring person. You know, my wife cares like that. I'm a guy. I don't really feel all that. If your sympathy is running pretty shallow, you don't have a lot of that thinking as a team with your small group. You just go and you're worried about the questions and dealing with it. The rest of verse 16 will diagnose the problem here for you. Do not be haughty. Literally, don't be thinking way up here like you're above it all. Who thinks like that? Someone who is in between trials. Things are going relatively well. And when they are having things go well, they can kind of think, well, things are going all right. And I go to home fellowship. There he goes again. Clyde is always going through something. Guy, I don't know what's going on in his life. He must be doing some bad things. God must be mad at that guy. Lost his job last month, and this way is a marital problem. We're always praying for Clyde. What a mess. Lowly, you can put in quotes. Stop thinking so high-minded and get down here and associate with the, quote-unquote, the lowly. Right? We're not talking about the weird-looking guy at the donut table. You understand that, right? We're talking about the guy who is suffering when you're not suffering. Your tendency can be, if pride creeps in, to detach yourself from that. Never be wise in your own sight. Some people think, well, I got this figured out. Job had three friends who thought they had it figured out. You remember that? Job was suffering because he was in a spiritual battle. At one point, Job breaks out and he says this, miserable comforters are you all. You remember that? He says it at the beginning of a chapter, after a chapter, where one of his really, really compassionate friends says, I know the problem, you don't fear God. That's the problem. Do you know how the book started? The most God-fearing man in the land. I mean, he is the subject of a fight in heaven, and he ends up being the subject of persecution that comes from Satan through all these physical, natural means, and he is the target of the opposition of God, right? The opposition of the adversary of God. And his friends go, thinking very high-minded about the lowly Job, I know what the problem is here. Remember that old line, but not for the grace of God, right? Go I? But here's the thing. You need to not be thinking up here about it, because if you're going through a good time and your friend is going through a trial that happens to be on the heels of another trial, which seems to be like the third one this year, don't sit here and detach yourself. You need to monitor, number three on your outline, monitor your detachment. If you feel it, it's a problem. If you can't think like a family, it's a problem. If the sympathy's not there, it's a problem. And it's probably that you're starting to think more of yourself and your knowledge and your ability to navigate past the pain than you actually have in terms of ability to navigate past the pain. You can't navigate past the pain. If God has somehow not given you the privilege of suffering for his name, and the Spirit of glory in God does not rest upon you at this particular point in your life, and things are cruising for you, see, don't think that somehow you've figured out how to live the Christian life without opposition. Your time will come. It's Clyde's time again, I guess. It's your turn next month. We'll see what happens to you. Because you can't avoid it. You keep bearing fruit for Christ. You do know John 15:2, right? My Father, he's the vine dresser. Any branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. You just keep bearing fruit. The pruning will come. And it'll hurt. And then your group's going to have to turn to you and partner with you through the pain of that. And there'll be some opposition. There'll be some struggle. There'll be some persecution. It'll come your way. But in the meantime, don't be high-minded. Associate with the lowly. Let me give you one more illustration of this. You can look it up, study it on your own, but it's Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, you know who he is, right? He's got the hard hat. He's the construction foreman. No, he ended up being that. That's not how he started. He was a foreman on a construction site, and they built an amazing wall in 52 days. You know the story, after the Babylonian captivity. But that's not how the story starts in Nehemiah chapter 1. Who is Nehemiah? Cupbearer. Whatever that means, cupbearer. Well, cupbearer, that was pretty important. You're touching the food of someone important. Who was he a cupbearer for? The king, Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes, who, by the way, is doing pretty well. His political campaigns and, I mean, Babylon, they're done. We got the Medo-Persian Empire. We got Artaxerxes now sitting as basically the king of the world. And he's got a guy named Nehemiah, who samples his food to make sure there's no poison. And I know that sounds like, you know, high liability job and all, but I guarantee you he's got gel in his hair and he's dressing really nice, right? You're living in the king's palace. You're looking nice. You're in the presence of the king. You got one-on-one conversations with the monarch of the ancient Near East. Things are going quite nicely for you. You sleep on a nice bed. Your clothes get cleaned. You eat grapes, you eat all the great stuff that the king doesn't end up eating. I mean, your life's going well. And in chapter 1, you get news from your brother who comes in from Jerusalem, and you say, what's going on in Jerusalem? How are the brothers in Jerusalem? Oh, it's not good. They're suffering, they're afflicted. They don't even have walls around the city. It's broken down, it's in bad shape. And you know what Nehemiah says? Those guys, they should have gotten out with me. Things are going real well here. Pray for him. No. His heart breaks and he mourns and fasts for them for several days. Now, why was Jerusalem in such a mess? Well, they had sinned their way into captivity. And that's true. Nebuchadnezzar came and ransacked the city because they were sinners. So what Nehemiah starts to pray for multiple days on end is for the sins of Israel. And what's interesting about Nehemiah's prayer, study it on your own, watch the pronoun shift from their sins to our sins. We have transgressed. And then there's one line in Nehemiah chapter 1 where he says, I and even my fathers have sinned against you. There but for the grace of God go I. I know right now things may be fine and your marriage isn't falling apart and your paycheck keeps coming in and everybody at work seems to think you're okay even though you're a weird Jesus freak. They leave you alone and nobody's passing over you for promotions and your income's good. Great. Don't be a high-minded person. And recognize that you have no exemption from suffering. And when Clyde shares again that he's in struggles and torment again and you get in there with him, get in there with him again. Walk through his pain. Don't be wise in your own sight. And like Nehemiah, be willing to identify with him and realize that even if it's just because in some way the frailty of his humanity or even there's some sinful aspect that you might in your mind somehow through some detachment in a flowchart connect to Clyde, remember, you're not sinless either. And I love the way Nehemiah expresses a kind of sympathy that we're preaching about this morning and identifies with the people in Jerusalem even though his life's going just fine. Even I and my fathers have sinned against you, God. Monitor your detachment. It's never good. Now again, have I said this enough times? You can't care this way for everybody in your church. Church is too big. That's why we constantly harp on you to get involved in a small group, not just for the sake of Clyde, right? But because when your next trial hits, because some kind of suffering comes upon your life, either through the dotted line and you don't see it, but through something that some spiritual force is doing in your life, or because of some obvious hard line between your Christianity and your opponents. See, God forbid you would face that next trial without a team that steps up for you. I mean, it wouldn't be good for you to neglect those relationships because if you don't get involved on that level, if it's all about, you know, it's just restaurant Christianity, I come on Sundays, get my spiritual meal, you know, get entertained for a while by that crazy preacher guy and go, I'll see you next week. If you don't get involved on another level here, see, when your opposition hits, you've got no support system. You've got to get involved on another level. Because here's how God sees it. Your brothers think like a family. I find myself saying to my sons what my dad used to say to me and my brother, which always seems to happen, right? When I dropped them off at school. It was about a couple years ago. I remember it just hit me so clearly. Heard myself saying that, Dad used to say this to my brother and me. I was dropping them off, and I looked out on the playground, and I saw these kids out on the playground as I'm dropping them off at school. They're just a lot of punky-looking kids, you know? And I thought, oh, brother, releasing these kids into this group of people. Before I let them out of the car, I said, just remember this. You guys are brothers. And if one of you is in trouble, the other one better be there. And some punk's got you pinned behind the backstop. Your brother better be nearby. You better be coming over to help. You guys are a team, man. You're brothers. One of you suffers, you better be in there to get involved. You turn your back, my brother, there you go. My brother's in trouble again. And you walk away, you're in big trouble. Because I'm letting you go out there, and it's not going to be a perfect childhood with, you know, in this sinful world. You're going to have to help each other, defend each other, protect each other, encourage each other, be there for each other. You think God in heaven, our heavenly Father, isn't looking at us that way? I mean, let me read the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17. I'm going to take them, let them loose in the world. Oh God, bring them together. Let them be one. If you're a detached Christian here, you're in trouble waiting to happen. You got to get connected. Woe to the man who falls and has no one to pick him up, right? Ecclesiastes. So get plugged in, get involved. And remember, see it as God in heaven saying as he takes this two-verse excursus, which is simply a sidebar for you to think about other people's sufferings and say, I'm on a team here. I can't let a member of my small group suffer alone. I'm going to step up and be there. Get involved. And let's face this world as a team. Let's pray. God, preaching to all kinds of people here today, some that are perhaps in the throes, in the middle of a trial that can be connected in one way or another, maybe through an obvious connection. People are abusing them, mistreating them in some way because they are Christians. Others because there's a spiritual battle going on that we can't even see, but they're struggling just the same. I pray this message would come at a good time for them. That as I preach to those around them, that those in their circle of Christian friendships and connections, relationships here, would step up, would have that sum pathos. They would have the sympathy. They would have that connection. They would think as a family. They would get involved in one another's trial. And God, for those between trials right now, and they're kind of feeling like things are good, and they think they can shelve this paragraph in Scripture about suffering for some other time when they hit the next bump, may they recognize the ever-present responsibility that we have to look for those in our sphere of influence, our small group, our Bible study group, our home fellowship group, always looking out to see, is anybody here hurting because they're Christians? Anybody here getting abused, getting mistreated? Anybody having some injustice because they stand with Christ, let us rejoice with them that they're counted worthy to suffer, and let us weep with them because it's a tough pain. Sometimes it's an excruciating pain. But help us to walk through this with them, thinking like a family and never allowing our hearts to be detached from their pain. Get us connected, God. Let us realize our brotherly status here. I do pray for the unattached. There are those there that for whatever reasons, they just want to ignore the connections. They want to think that Christianity is a spectator sport. They want to just be pew warmers. I pray for them, God. May it even be a trial they hit this week that drives them back to connect on a level where they have to be vulnerable, they have to be emotionally exposed, they have to be transparent and honest, and they can gain a team that will allow them to not just survive, but really thrive through the worst of their earthly trials. Help us in this, God. Make us expert in caring for one another. May your name be exalted because of it. May they know, all men know, that we're your disciples because we have love for one another the way you designed it and explained it to be in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.